That counter is going, you're on.
Okay, we're on. We're live. Okay. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. We'll get started tonight. Heavenly Father, once again, we're thankful for this time we have. We're thankful for the fact, Father, that we have the privilege of knowing you and of studying, Father, things that are true of all the persons of the Godhead, things that are true of you as well as the Spirit and the Son. And Father, it's the greatest privilege we have is to know you and is to be able to relate to you, because we have the indwelling Christ, eternal life. We have your very own kind of life, Father. And because of our position in Christ, we can live out this new life we have and begin to understand something of your life from that alone. And when the Spirit illumines us to the Word, we can begin to understand things that are said about all the persons of the Godhead, Father, often about you, sometimes about the other members. May we count that to be a privilege, Father. Our greatest privilege is to know the one that has planned all of this. And you're the object of our worship, and we never lose sight of that, and we never forget the privilege. May this time be beneficial, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, last week, we are still... We're still dealing with righteousness, and we started on the first verse in John 16:10, and we did not get beyond that point. And please remember, when we think of these attributes, when you see righteousness and goodness and holiness, anytime you see a word with any SS in English, it's describing a quality more than anything else. So when you talk about righteousness, it's a quality, it's a guiding principle, as it were. It's not so much an act as it is a guideline. Everything that God does is right. It's a quality that guides, it's an ability that God has, an ability to only do those things that are right, and it's a guideline, you might say, to do that. Now, we looked, the first place we went to was in John chapter 16, and there's so much to be said. We were looking at this last week, and we want to go back there. We had a discussion, and I don't remember all the things that we got into, so if anybody can help me remember. I do know that when we look at this, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, and this is how He works to convict people, to come, to draw them to Christ. But you'll notice that of the three things that are there, it's of righteousness. Now, righteousness is pretty important, because you'll notice it's one of the things the Holy Spirit convicts of. Now, when you say righteousness of Christ, what righteousness? Well, righteousness is a quality or a standard of conduct. What did Christ do that was righteous? Everything he did was right. That's the amazing thing about Christ, and that's why when you go back to John 3, you remember what it said about people would not come to the light because they hated it. It reproved their deeds because everything he did was right. And now, just imagine, it says that the world hates the Christian today, and it does. Just imagine, and I wouldn't say we do what's right all the time. Well, some of us might. I don't know. I'm not going to pick on anybody. Actually, I was getting ready to pick on somebody, but I won't do that. I'll pass up. I was going to do it for Jeff's sake, but I won't. We don't always do everything as right. Now, just imagine what it would have been like with Christ. Because how many of you folks have ever been someplace where you have had people that just, you could tell they couldn't stand it, they had contempt for you because you were Christian? Has that ever happened to anybody? Yeah, okay, we got some people right here. I'm sure some of you others have had the same thing where you were acting as a Christian and there were things you weren't doing that they were doing, that the people aren't going to save, and there was this kind of a contempt they have for you. They just wish you'd shut up and go away. That's the word for hate that is used in John 15. When Christ said it was going to hate you like it hated me, they had contempt. They just wish you'd shut up and go away. And so when you look at John 16 then, when it says, when the righteousness, then that's a pretty important quality, because the Holy Spirit convicts of righteousness because Christ isn't here to show it. But what did Christ show that was right? Everything he did. That's the amazing thing. When you look at this verse, remember when it says righteousness because I go to the Father, Christ was manifesting righteousness in what? In everything he did. Now, we don't usually think of that, but if you stop and think about it, how big of a statement is that? Everything Christ did or said was conformed to what God wanted. That's quite a statement to make. And it shows you something about it. Now, when you notice it says of sin, there is one sin that's unforgivable. But you know, when you look at this, the Holy Spirit is going to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That says we better give the background for it. When we present the gospel, we better present the information that is there. When we say Christ died for your sin, you'll find most of the time, and this is anecdotal, but I think most people will find this to be true. If you go to someone and say Christ died for your sin, if you ask them, are you a sinner? what are they going to tell you?
No.
Most of them say, most of my run across will say yes. Most of my run across will say yes. There was one guy who used to come back. This story was good. I worked with this one fellow when I was in Bible college. And he was an old coal miner. He was an old German coal miner. And he would go out to his car at lunch to check the radiator. Now, he was in his 60s in 1970. So he went back to a time when they used alcohol in the radiator. So he was going out to check the radiator.
Yeah, sure.
Now do you understand what he was doing? He would do that. He would come back in. He would come back in singing. You hear him all the way coming down the hall. He'd be singing everything, and then next thing he'd be singing Amazing Grace. He'd be singing hymns coming down the hall, belting it out. This little short, chubby German guy, gray hair and everything, just comes stumbling down, belting out, and he'd come to me and he'd say, "Oh, preacher, I'm going to hell of flying. I'm a terrible sinner." He'd say that at least once a night. And I always think of him, I thought, he was honest anyway. He was definitely honest about that. And I've observed, now this is observation, but I think in most cases if you ask people, do you sin? Do you do things that aren't right? I think most people understand. But you say Christ died for your sins. Now, if you say it to somebody that doesn't think that they're a sinner, well then you need to explain that everybody does sin. Most people will accept that. But when you give the gospel, then you have to talk about sin. Christ died for your sins. You had sins. But now, it says, when you look at it also, there's righteousness, there's also judgment. Now, how does judgment fit in with this? You say, Christ died for your sins, he was buried, he rose again. Well, you need to tell them that, okay, when Christ died for your sins, he did a complete work. He did a perfect work. He was the God-man. He took your place. Your sins were laid on him. And his righteousness can be given to you if you believe in him without any works. And then you can have his righteousness. But if you refuse it, there is this place called hell that people go. People will go to hell for rejecting this. That's the only sin that you can commit that can't be forgiven. Now, if you tell people that, now you've given them enough information, the Holy Spirit can convict, because this Holy Spirit's going to convict of judgment. But how is he going to convict of judgment if you don't tell the sinner that if you don't believe in this one who took your place for you, if you don't believe in him, you will go to hell. That's a sin that cannot be forgiven. You have to tell them that, or otherwise, what the Holy Spirit has to convict of judgment. What is he going to convict of if you don't tell them something about it? You see what I'm saying? And this is one problem that you have today. And a lot of what passes for gospel preaching and Bible preaching, you don't hear anybody say that there's a penalty on sin, that people will go to hell. When's the last time somebody heard a gospel invitation on the radio by some preacher where somebody said a person would go to hell if they didn't believe? Anybody heard one lately? Okay.
Yeah, I listened to you.
It was me doing it.
Huh?
It was me.
Okay, so we have Richard. Okay, Brother Truman did it. Okay, then.
I listened to the old stuff. And in the old days, you almost didn't hear preach the goodness of God. It was all...
He's
going to whack you.
It seems like a little bit of threat and trying to scare people into salvation.
It depends on how you do it.
If you just saying the way you said that, you're still, it seems like it almost negates the element of faith, because you have stated it in a way that if you don't do this, there's a consequence.
Yeah.
And that then presumes that they're going to make a decision based on the consequence, not so much on the work.
Yeah,
and
or the goodness and kindness of
that. Say that that way, because I've never heard anybody claim.
I don't know that I'd say it exactly that way if I was talking to somebody. I'm just saying those are things that have to be in there that we do in some fashion, however you want to say it. I mean, there's obviously a more diplomatic or more correct way to say it.
But that's not part of 1 Corinthians 15:1-4.
But if the Holy Spirit's going to convict of judgment, he's got to have some basis. What basis?
Is that in the mind of the individual?
Well, it says the prince of this world is... I've got a prince of this world here, isn't it? The prince of this world... Is it world?
Being judged.
Could it be that the Holy Spirit, will do it, but not necessarily us emphasizing...
I don't know if I can make that assumption or not. I'm not sure that I would go there.
You've got 2 points of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, that say according to the scripture. Mm-hmm. And without, we could parse this ad infinitum, I suppose, and maybe at some point there's reason to do it for all the technical nuance. But if God the Spirit, let me just offer a suggestion. If God the Spirit is doing the convicting work, the convincing work, and he's pretty much following the schematic, I mean, he's not going to need to be coaxed. I don't know very many people, I can't think of anybody, that has readily been persuaded. The issue in my experience has tended to be not have I sinned, but is that bad enough to send me to hell? If you're being faithful to Scripture, you get the person to the point of really contemplating their sin just about that time. It's not a non sequitur that if there is sin, there's also going to follow judgment. Right. Most people seem to, I mean, at least in my experience, once they come face to face with the notion, wow, I never thought about it that way, but I guess you're right. If there's sin, there's going to have to be a reckoning.
Yeah, in some fashion, I mean, you might not want to say it that way. I don't know. When I pastored the church, I gave gospel invitations. I never said it exactly that way, but I did tell people that they needed to believe in Him and that their sins had a penalty. Now, I agree with you, Kathy. It's not that you want it, because it does say the goodness, the kindness of God is what leads people to repentance when they realize the work that was done. But in some fashion, and I might not have stated it too in such a diplomatic way or a very good way of stating it. But the point I was trying to get, and I stand corrected, and you're right, it didn't sound good. It sounded like a threat. And it's not intended to be, per se, a threat. But it is a warning, because if the Holy Spirit is going to convince of judgment, they need to know that there's a penalty for those sins. There's a penalty for rejecting Christ. In some fashion, they have to be warned. There is a penalty for it.
And there's nothing wrong with sharing that scripture.
Yeah. I mean, it's how you say it. I mean, the way I said it, you know, Kathy was right. The way I said it, I was saying it in here just hopefully being understood that that's just something that you're saying, that I'm telling you need to say in some fashion. But you wanted to say something, Dave. I thought you were going to get in this.
There's a real, real good reason not to leave the word sins out in the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that is the basis. And it's, what does it say in John 16? It says the Holy Spirit is the one that does it. It's not our responsibility to do it. And so as long as we get the gospel by which you're saved accurate, which involves sins, he knows how every synapse is going to fire in anybody that you give that gospel to, and he's going to make it work. And so, I mean, I think it's just, so many people leave sins out, and then takes away that part of the Holy Spirit's ministry unless he's going to, you know, give them some illumination beyond Scripture.
Yeah.
And so that's what I mean. I think that's why it's so important.
Yeah, and I think when you have sins in there, I think that what you were saying. Say that again, Dan. How you said it?
Well, by the time you get done presenting the notion with its gravity, that yeah, they have sinned, and there is a personal implication here.
Mm-hmm.
This is peri with the genitive here too, in all three cases.
Yeah.
Generally about.
Yeah.
And if you're using 1 Corinthians 15, he died for sins according to the Scripture.
Right.
It, there's got to be a reason this one died in your place.
Exactly, yeah.
By the time
back to somebody died, it shows that there was...
Yeah, there's a severity of it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think what Kathy said is precisely correct. I think there's... I mean, it does seem that there is a balance wherein... And by the way, we're kind of being following somebody going through this, right?
Well, yeah, there needs to be some kind of, I mean, they need to understand the severity of sin, that if you don't believe, then there is a consequence for it. Now, and it's not a threat. And it doesn't have to be stated as a threat. It's stated as a fact.
To finish what Pastor said, and Kathy, I agree with Kathy too, the job or the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict them of sin.
Mm-hmm.
Righteousness. The next verse says, concerning sin because they do not believe in
right.
Him. See, that takes you right back to the gospel.
Yeah,
see?
They need to believe in Him.
Yeah,
yeah, and like I said, and I have no problem with that. As long, I believe at some point, in some fashion, and like I say, it's not supposed to be a threat. It's not, but it is a warning. I mean, I don't know how you can say it... any other way, but I think at some point, if there's judgment involved, then they have to know there's a consequence to not believing. And that consequence is eternal. It's eternal hell. Yeah.
Yeah, when I share the gospel with unsaved people, I normally start out with the bad news first, the sin, and the consequences to it.
Yeah.
The fact that there's a judgment.
Yeah.
And then I bring in the good news aspect, and then I share 1 Corinthians, 15 through 4. But one more thing I also add, which is not found in 1 Corinthians 15 through 4, is the fact that this is the only way as well. Okay, according to John 14, okay, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because we live in a society now, this postmodernism, where right now you can believe many truths, many religions, and we need to be careful with the fact of saying, yes, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, okay, I believe in Jesus for my sins too, but I believe in Buddha as well. But no, we can't. You know what I'm saying is, that is not a Christian.
We also need to
bring in the exclusivity of Christ, who died for our sins and rose again. It's not one of many ways. It's the only way. So I also bring that aspect in, and I know the Holy Spirit again will illumine their minds.
And I think sometimes too we should bear in mind that what I was saying here is I was just saying running off some things that I would say, and I don't say them that way to anybody, but I think whenever the Holy Spirit leads you to give the gospel to someone, He will probably also lead you in how to lay it out, because He knows the hearts. I don't know. I mean, I might decide. There have been times, and I'm sure we can all say, when I decided just to give somebody the gospel on my own, and I wasn't necessarily led, and it didn't come across well. It just wouldn't come out right. But when you're led, the Holy Spirit leads you to do something like that. I believe He's also going to lead you in how to lay it out. Yeah, Craig.
And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Mm-hmm. So that fits into what Richard said is...
Yeah. And
whoever the ruler or whoever you want to put in the place of the ruler has been judged.
Yeah, and I think a lot of times I think back on some of the old-timers that preached a lot of gospel invitation, they did start off with a negative like that. That was not unusual to do that. In fact, I think that was the most common approach I heard. So, but
aren't we on safe ground? According to the scriptures, you have the two qualifiers in 1 Corinthians 15. You said, don't neglect John 14. Well, that's not in 1 Corinthians 15. But on the other hand, 1 Corinthians 15, make these points in the two cases. He died, he was buried, he died according to Scripture, he was buried, died for sins according to Scripture. 100% of course. Then, first one according to the Scripture, second, third one according to the Scripture. Are we correct? I mean, the according to the Scripture, make sure this point is made using scriptural support. Mm-hmm. So there we would go beyond John 1 Corinthians 15.
The reason I believe that those two phrases are mentioned according to the scriptures is because it's pointing to the Bible as the source of the salvation.
Mm-hmm.
The Old Testament. No other scriptures.
You're illustrating your point.
Right.
Well,
and therefore you can use the scriptures to other points to help.
Share the gospel. I've known people to mention Ephesians 2:8-9 is like, you're saved by grace, you can't do anything. I've heard people even quote, I'm not sure you need to do that, but I've heard people do that, and I've heard people quote from Acts 4:12, but there's no other name under heaven, there's only one way. So
Paul
I mean,
was specifically referencing Old Testament scripture.
Yeah, you can find Isaiah 53. We just looked at that. I mean, you can see it there. I would not be surprised if Paul did that himself. I mean, if he went there, I'm sure he could have gone there. It would have been a good place to go.
Mm-hmm.
But the point being that I think that what you see in 1 Corinthians 15, you do have to add some things to it from Scripture to support it and other things along with it. Because if you don't add some note in there about judgment, the Holy Spirit's got to convict of judgment. Well, you have to give something in there from Scripture that indicates there is judgment. In some fashion. Now, you may not want to hit him with a hammer like I said to do, but in any event, somehow it has to come across that there is a consequence, there is a penalty for this.
Yeah. See, even in 1 Corinthians 15, who died, Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I have talked to people here in the United States who absolutely had no concept of who Jesus Christ was. Wow. They knew nothing. Mm-hmm. I've actually met two of them who absolutely knew nothing. One said, I've heard of Jesus Christ. It's that Jesus Christ superstar thing, that rock opera. That was their only concept that they had of who Jesus Christ was. And another one that I met was a freshman from Yale University who absolutely knew nothing. So again, I could share 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, go through the gospel. But sometimes I need to expand or explain a little bit.
To the God-man?
I work with the guy who, sin, what's sin?
Yeah.
He doesn't even know what the word sin means.
Well, we would have to depend on the Holy Spirit to lead us to, I think, and seeing what their response is. If you start talking, you say, who's Christ? Well, then you might need to tell them that he is the Son of God. He is very God himself who took flesh, came, and kept.
Well, I think, too, maybe what Richard is saying through implication is that, yes, you give the gospel clearly when you are led by the Holy Spirit, not as a giant frosting on the cake of new humanity. But you target it when you are clearly led.
Mm-hmm.
And then, I think from my experience is, when people are asking questions, and that will be unique to each individual, as to whether, what is sin, who is Jesus, what does that mean, what's judgment, where am I going, what's hell, that will come from each individual. And as they're asking, then you have all the scripture to lay out before them, but when you hammer people, it does not have the effect that you might desire, because I think across the line into playing Holy Spirit, I'm going to hammer on you until you get what I'm trying to tell you.
Yeah.
And that is such a turnoff.
Yeah.
And I don't believe that that's an appropriate approach, especially considering the fact that salvation is from the kindness of God,
mm-hmm.
and you're not being kind when you hit people over the head with Scripture. But when they're asking questions, man, I want to open doors. Tell me more. I'm happy to tell you. I've had some fabulous conversations with people recently. They slowly want to open doors.
Yeah.
And it works, because then they're receptive, because they want to know. You're not telling them what you're
doing. No, I've never, that approach, I said, I have never used that. That was just, I was just saying these are things. Yeah, but I agree with you that you do expand.
He asked himself, and I can tell you, he did not talk about judgment and all that. I just want to be clear, this is not how he does it. Just in case anyone
says that.
It went away.
He's not doing that way.
Now we believe him. Now we believe him. No.
I say, friends and neighbors, if you don't come down to the middle, you're going to die. You're going to go to hell.
We have to
burn. You're going to burn forever. I tell you, friends and neighbors, come on down to the morning fest.
We have seen a whole generation of that.
Well, I mean, it can be done, and sinners in the hands of the angry God is what you're talking about. I mean, that's the type of thing where this spider held over the fire. I had this. Does anybody here have Kindle or Kindle Fire? If you have the Kindle, you can get the sermons of Jonathan Edwards, and one of them is Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. It's in the public domain. It's a free. It's a freebie if you have Kindle Fire or Kindle. And you could read it. And that's pretty much, I read the sermon, and it was pretty much, there was not much in there except that you're going to get it, and you're going to get it good. And
we gave a young man an opportunity 6 years ago at a church where I was on the elder board. I was chairman of the elder board. And we did not give him near the supervision we should have. he read Jonathan Edwards' message. Which, needless to say, raised more questions than it answered, to put it charitably.
What's ironic is if you read some of his other sermons, and I was sitting there, my wife was getting some medical treatment. I took it along, and I read some of his other sermons. And actually, several of it had. I read two or three others after that, and they were nowhere near that bad. But that one was just way out. I mean, some of the other ones, I can't remember what they were, but they were not really that bad. They weren't. I mean, nothing like that. It's just that one was a real doozy. So anyway, as long as, but remember, in this whole thing, righteousness plays an important part, because you'll notice it's one of the things the Holy Spirit convicts of. So righteousness, God's righteousness is important. Christ is the display of righteousness, and he's no longer here to do it. And so, but everything he did was righteous. And I think that bears an awful lot on our thinking. It should. That everything he did, and if we think of it that way, it really changes when we look at the Gospels and see the things that Christ said and did, and say everything that he did was according to what God wanted. Everything. That's quite a statement. Okay, let's move on and look at Romans 1:17. And this shows something about the righteousness of God. And Romans 1, I've always been intrigued by this, because this whole passage in here pretty much lays out things concerning the gospel. But it points out, when we go through this, you'll see that righteousness is important in God's dealings. God's dealings, his judicial dealings with humanity, are right. God does only that which is right in all of this. And he has a basis for doing everything, because you notice he says, and we should begin reading at verse 16.
Yeah, 16, because that ties into 1 Corinthians 15.
Yeah, it does. Well, actually, anytime you see the little word F-O-R at the beginning of a verse, you really should go back before that to find out what the context, because 4 usually explains. So you have a whole string of 4s down through here. So why don't we go back? Then we'll go back to verse 14. Then we'll get all the 4s in this section all put together. And there's not 4 4s, there's only 2 4s, so that's okay. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. For, now he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel. Now he's going to explain that. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Stop there for a moment. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Is he implying something?
Others are.
Others are, and who in particular in this case would he be saying is? Is he kind of hinting at maybe the people of Rome are? He says, I'm not ashamed. He's saying it to them. Now, what does that mean? If you think about it for a moment, that's just what... When you see the little word F-O-R and you look at the things and explain something, why is he explaining this to them? Why is he not ashamed? Because evidently some of those people in Rome were. Very possible. He says, for as much as I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, righteousness of God is revealed. Everything God does is right. So God will forgive sins. God will perform the work of salvation and make it real. He will give salvation to people. But you notice, it's done according to righteousness. God just doesn't do things in his dealings with spirit beings, with humanity. Everything God does is marked by being done right. Everything is right that God does. And by the way, at the end of this verse, you notice something... this last part of this verse has been somewhat misused. The just shall live by faith. What is that saying? Is that saying people get saved by faith? I know that was some of the reformers took that way. Look what it says. Look at it carefully. The just shall live by faith.
Is it the justified ones?
Yeah, you're right. If you have an interlinear, you're right. It's the justified, the righteous one.
The righteous one.
The righteous one, future tense, will live out of faith. Is that saying a person gets saved by faith?
Well,
it doesn't say that, does it? Look at it carefully. The righteous one will live out of faith. Who's righteous? A person is already saved, aren't they?
Mm-hmm.
It's very interesting. This verse has been misused. Be careful, folks. If someone comes here and says, see, that's how people get saved. No, it's not talking. It's talking about how a person that is saved is supposed to be living.
Yeah, it's interesting because Isaiah 53:11 says that. My servant, the righteous one.
Yeah. Yeah. And it, when you look at that, it's important. It's the man. It's the one that is righteous or just. It's translated just. It's the same. Yeah, that's another problem you have with some of our words in the English. You have just and righteous. They're usually the same word. Yeah.
I think it would be valuable as we go along to define these terms with verses. Because I think a lot of times people define these out of their own experience. Like righteousness. Well, that seemed right to me.
Yeah.
You know, but it's righteousness.
It's conforming
to God.
Exactly.
And we could tie that with all the terms that we use, because scripture is wildly misappropriated.
Yeah.
Wildly.
Absolutely.
And then you get into a discussion and you've got people using words, but they're coming from a completely different understanding of the meaning of the word. So that seems to be part of what is going on here.
We do have a problem, and I've mentioned it, and it's something that a lot of our graduates from the seminary have run up against and have said the same thing. Please warn people, don't read modern English back into the Bible. When you do that, you're going to get in trouble. You're going to get in trouble every single time. When it says the right, the just, the righteous one, well, righteous, how is it used here? How does the Bible use it? Righteousness, or this word is just, this is just a noun. It's righteous. Righteous what? How does Scripture use it? Righteous means conformed to a standard. A man that is righteous is conformed to God's standard. In other words, it's a person that's saved.
Excuse, what do you mean by modern translation?
Modern usage of a word is what I'm saying. I mean, I'll give you a good example. The easiest, the best example, look at Romans chapter 5 for just a moment. I'll show you the illustration. This is one where people will get tied in knots if they read modern English fact, because the word, the English word good, G-O-O-D, I looked it up once, and Dr. Schaefer said when I was in seminary, it has about 22 different uses in English. And the word G-O-O-D, good, in English, has something like 22 or more uses of how we would use it. And if you start reading some of those back, well, look what this verse means. It says, verse 7, it says, for scarcely for a righteous man, now there's your word again, righteous, for a righteous man, will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Now, in modern English, we use good to mean right. I know many's the time, my kids weren't any worse than anybody else's kids, especially that one over there. I won't say anything bad about her, but I'd like to embarrass her anyway. But if anybody's ever left their children with a babysitter when they go out, they'll say to the kids, now, you be good. What are we really saying to them? You act right. Behave. Don't do anything wrong. We're not saying be good. Be good, be beneficial, be make someone happy. Well, you probably would make me happy if you behaved. That would be true. But what we're saying is, be right, act right. Now, when you look at it here, if you read that in here in verse, just imagine if you came here to verse 7 and read that in. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a righteous man, one would even dare to die. You see what I'm saying? You don't read modern English back. And we need to, whenever you're helping anybody, and periodically most of us get a chance to help another believer at some point, make sure they understand. You don't take our use of words and read them back in, because you're going to get in trouble.
I
believe it's agathos in this case.
Agathos.
It's something that's beautiful, that's beneficial, can make one happy. Yeah. So in other words, if you stop and think of verse 7, with that in mind, if the average person had to die for somebody, being that they seem to have this nice feeling towards righteous people like Christ, they have this word called hate. They tend to hate. So if they were going to die for somebody, wouldn't they die for somebody that was beneficial? That's what this word good means. Something that's beneficial, makes happy. The good guy, the guy that makes you happy. Would you rather die for him? Or would you rather die for a guy that's righteous and makes you look bad when he shows you up? I mean, the good guy, the guy that, if you get down to the bar, he's the guy that buys the drinks. He's the guy, he's the guy that does things for other people.
Sounds like you're using
the Kalos
definition rather than
Kalos is noble, proper, good.
Looking good to others.
Yeah, and this is the word that's beneficial, making happy. In other words, this is the guy that makes you happy. He's a cheerful guy. He's the guy that does things for other people. You know, Dr. Schaefer used the illustration. He said he's the guy at the bar that says, set him up. Drinks are on me, which I don't know if that's a good illustration or not. But it's the guy that does things for other people. He makes other people happy. He does things for others. So when you understand that, that makes perfect sense. If you're going to die for, if the average person is going to die for somebody, they're going to die for somebody that makes them happy rather than somebody that acts right. Because somebody that acts right, especially if you're unsaved, what do? They don't make you feel good. They make you look bad. And that's not something we want. So when you look at that, I mean, if we don't use the word, you know, take our definition out of Scripture, then we're going to have trouble, because a lot of verses are going to, and exactly what Kathy said is right, because when you come back to Romans 1:17, it says the righteous one will live out of faith. People somehow take that to mean that the person becomes righteous, or somehow they're misusing the word here. No, the word righteous means one that's conformed to a standard. The one that's conformed to a standard in this context is conformed to the standard of the gospel. It's a saved man. And as he will live, and you notice it's, if you have an interlinear, please notice it's out of, it's ek. It means out of faith. The person has faith and they're living out of. I don't say a person doesn't live out of faith. It says this person is living out of faith. They will live in the future out of faith. This is a saved person. So that makes a big difference here. But when you look at the gospel, the emphasis here, I think, on this passage in verse 17 is that it just shows that what God does is right. Everything God, in God's dealings with humanity, God didn't just say, okay, well, I'll just tell you, I'm going to forgive sins this week, forget them. No, he had to have a basis. He had to do something. And what God did in providing Christ and his work was right. It was conformed to a standard. In other words, God just doesn't do things without a basis. He does things that are right. And so, I mean, that becomes important. When you see all the places that right is, righteousness and right is used, you realize that God does things according to a standard. He doesn't deny himself. He doesn't act wrong. He doesn't do things incorrectly. He has a basis for everything he does, and it is always right. It's conformed. Okay, how about, let's see, Romans 3. Romans has got a lot of material in righteousness. You can go through Romans you can look at, there's so many good things in Romans. You can see the progression of the human race. And by the way, before we leave Romans 1, look at the beginning around, we could read from verse 19, but let's begin reading at verse 22. I realize we're breaking into context, but I don't want to read all of it. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, into birds, into four-footed beasts, into creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own bodies, to dishonor their bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into the lie. Please notice there's a definite article. Who changed the truth of God into the lie. And that's, you can see that in John 8:44. That's Satan's work. And worshipped and served the creation more than the creature. And that, if you have it interlinear, it is creation. It's not looking at animals. It's looking at creation. We have people who worship creation running around out there, by the way. Some of them are called environmentalists sometimes. They can go to the point where there's a group called the Planetists that think the planet is more important than people. I think that's probably it. But let's keep on reading. We haven't gotten where I wanted to go. I just wanted to mention this in passing. It was, for this cause, God gave them up to vile affections, for even the women did change the natural use that which is against nature, and likewise, men leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one to another, men working with men, that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. If you look at this progression downward, what is the lowest progression that the human race can hit, according to this? You see it, don't you?
Yeah.
Does that say something? I don't want to go into meddling in our society too much, but this is an observation. What do you see there? Does that tell you something about where this country has headed? The lowest ebbs that society can hit. This is as far down as it goes. And then it goes on in verse 28. It says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Boy, you should look at that. You should look at verse 28. If you have an interlinear, if you do a little bit of Greek work, you'll find that the word that is there is, they didn't approve of something. It's dokemazo. It's a word to test something for approval. And these people, once they hit this point, it says, and even as they did, even as they had the opinion that they had the opinion that they shouldn't have God in their knowledge, their opinion was that God should not be in their knowledge. They didn't like to retain. Their opinion was that they shouldn't, that God shouldn't be in their knowledge. They didn't want anything to do with God. They wanted to put him out of their knowledge completely.
Does that pretty much describe today's
world? When you put verses 27 and 28 together, 26, 27, 28 together. You see something, don't you?
Yeah.
What does that say about our society? It tells you that we have morally hit about as far down as you're going to go.
Yeah.
it might get worse.
Yeah. I'm not sure how much worse it's going to get, because if you look at that, there's no more God giving them over to anything. This is the last one. This is the bottom of the, as far as I can see, this is the bottom of the barrel. Yes.
Where it said that reprobate mind is unrecoverable.
Reprobate is, well, the word for reprobate, I think, if let me see if I can find it in the text. There was a word, reprobate is in there, I believe, isn't it?
Depraved.
Chemo?
Adokimos, it's disapproved. It's something that's tested for, it's tested for approval and failed.
If he gave it over.
Gave it over to a disapproved mind.
That's a finality with no...
I don't know that I say that they can't be saved at this point. I don't know that you can ever save that. I mean, until a person's dead.
Yeah.
So far as I can tell, there's the possibility while they're alive they can be saved.
Well, isn't a reprobate mind doesn't think straight and cannot think straight?
Well, it's disapproved mind.
So
it's
wouldn't that be a finality?
But this word for reprobate is a disapproved mind. It's a mind that is, it has a stamp. It's failed the test.
It's unfit.
It's unfit. It doesn't mean that it can't be saved. It's disapproved.
Well, it says those who practice such things are worthy of death.
Yeah. When you go on and read down through here, you can find a whole bunch of nice things about it. And you have a list in verse 29. And let me suggest one thing too that might be helpful to you. In verse 29, it says, "Being filled with all unrighteousness." If you stop there and put a colon, you have a list of things that are unrighteous. And why do I say that? Because if you look back at what Paul says in verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So he says unrighteousness is one of the causes of God's wrath. Then he says, "Being filled with all unrighteousness," put a colon after that. And that's a list of some of the things that the human race does. Now, punctuation is not part of the Greek text ordinarily. There are no commas. So I believe this first word is... the way we would do it, if we were writing, you'd put a colon, which means everything that follows this describes this. Unrighteousness is these things. It's a quality. It's unrighteousness. It's that which is not conformed. But what kind of things are not conformed to what God wants? To say unrighteous, well, you have to say what is unrighteous, don't you? To say something's not conformed to what God wants, well, if you look at that, then look at the things that follow. Fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, and on the list goes. So you have some really important things, and you look at these things, and as much as I hate to say it, you see a pretty good picture down through this whole section of what our country's becoming. Yeah.
I want to make sure that recently I heard a sermon that homosexuality is no worse a sin than a little white lie.
Well.
Now, in one sense, that's true, but in another sense, it's not true. That's correct.
I would say yes.
Are you implying that what you're saying, that homosexuality is like, once we get to that level in society, that is like the lowest?
The lowest, yes, I believe so.
Okay, I would agree with that.
And I think the difference is that you have to look at it from two points of view. What is sin? Sin is acting lawlessness. Sin to God is lawlessness. It's the same to Him. But there are consequences to people. If I become an alcoholic and become a drunk, or I'm a liar, now, being a liar doesn't really have too many consequences, but if I become a drunk, I might develop cirrhosis. I might ruin my health. There are consequences to me. If a person gets involved in fornication and adultery, it's a sin, and it may be no worse than a little white lie, but it does have a different set of consequences. So that's the difference, I think, which you'll see through here. Yeah, there's a lot of the things in here that are sin, and they're all, to God, sin, but they don't all have the same consequences for us. And there's a difference there, yeah.
Someone suggested to me recently that with this particular kind of sin, it's obviously a delicate issue. It's not one that I'm going to be dogmatic about publicly, but the observation was
that
it's observable in Scripture that this kind of sin messes fundamentally with the reproductive order that God established at the very beginning, and the consequences are hard to confine.
Yeah.
Hard to really contain.
Yeah, they would be. The consequences the consequences of this are pretty wide. Yeah. Yeah.
Has the vile affection of homosexual It has it in the plural, men and women, kind of like a society. And is that the result of God's giving them up? Then all of that started to happen.
They're given over to it. That's what
after God gave them up, and then all that stuff started to flourish.
Yeah.
If God never had given them up, then the homosexuality never would have flourished like that.
That's what it sounds like it's saying.
Sounds like a society with this plural.
So that would, you could conclude from that God has given our society over.
Oh, yeah.
Yes.
No, but I would take it to mean that. I would look at this text and I would take it to mean that's how I would understand it.
For me, the seal there is, the end of it is they are without understanding. They could never come to faith in anything because they can't understand.
No,
Corinthians 14 says the natural man knoweth not the things of the spirit.
It's good. It would take us work to do that.
Yeah,
yes.
So.
I think that as a nation, we are, you mentioned that we're already there. See, I would say that we're getting there, or we're still going up. The only reason I say that is if we compare that to the story of Lot,
mm-hmm.
where these angels came in, and yet he came banging at the door, give us those men. We're not quite there yet.
Well, there's something interesting if you look at the Hebrew text of it, and I checked this out more than once, and Dave will verify it. It says all the men. It has all the. It has all the men. It definitely means every single one of them. So we're not at the point of Sodom and Gomorrah yet.
But that doesn't mean that God hasn't given us over.
Well, I think the evidence is that I think the evidence we see is. I mean, when I think of what Richard says, we're getting there. Okay, mm-hmm. It may be that the Supreme Court will make a decision and throw this out or kick it back to the states, and we're not. The whole country has not gone there, but I use it loosely in the sense that this is the lowest ebbs, and we're headed. If we're not there, we're headed there. Yeah, Richard.
It's interesting you bring that up because when it does say all the men. And if all the men were there, that means the husbands of the daughters of Lot were there.
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And remember that when Lot went to his sons-in-law, they said it seemed to them it seemed that it was one joking.
Yeah,
he was a joker. He was making. He was being silly, telling
and then
a story.
Find that later.
Yeah.
In the sons of Lot.
Yeah. Yeah. So the. But however you take this, we've mentioned this just as this is something to think about in our society. You know, where is this country going? Where are we headed as a people?
You have a case in point. Tim Tebow, heavily mocked and ridiculed. A recent basketball player comes out of a closet. He's heavily honored and applauded.
Mm-hmm.
And a badge of courage put on his chest.
Yeah, and you know what the funny thing about him was? Did you folks hear the statistics on him? He played 6 games last year. He's a 35-year-old. He's the 11th man on the 11th man roster. He played 6 games out of the whole season of 80-81, I think it is. He averaged 1.1 points when he was in. It was a basketball player.
He said he was
a homosexual.
Yeah.
And yet the president called him.
Oh, yeah.
And said, I'm pleased with this. So when you look at that, we're moving towards this very quickly.
Especially when you get the president calling him personally, embracing that. I mean,
yeah,
it's obvious what's going on.
I mean, that's important because this is unrighteousness. I don't know how far you can go before something happens.
This is something that, I mean, it's happening very, very rapidly for
yes.
those of us that have
yes.
been around. We never would have guessed that it would happen this quickly. Oh, yeah, somewhere in the future. But, boom, almost overnight. How would you teach the spiritual implications of Ephesians 5 cleanly? In a wholesome fashion. How would you teach the spiritual implications of Ephesians chapter 5 in a culture where homosexuality was broadly accepted? I mean, the bride and bridegroom. If you don't have a bride and bridegroom framework or context, reference point, how do you teach some of those things in there?
Well, you'd have to say husband and wife.
Well, how do you teach the things that relate to the son and his betrothed?
You use one of the new Bibles where they've changed the words.
Well, thank you for that. I see that would work.
Well, we'd have to go back. I think if I was going to teach it to people who had a problem, I'd say husband and wife, the way God created it back in the Garden of Eden, the first man, the first woman, the way it normally was. I mean, you'd have to go somewhere. I mean, I think you can do that. It'd become a sad thing if we had to explain it. If it gets to that point.
It's getting to the point where...
If it gets to that point,
it's definitely not. It is a heterosexual standard when it talks about the mission.
Yeah. There's a rumor that Obama himself is gay. So, yeah.
Who knows? I think just by hindsight, just as an observation, I think we lost the fight over this whole thing when we allowed the people on the left to redefine what marriage is. Mm-hmm. That's when we lost the fight. They should have said no, marriage, it cannot be defined. But yet, apparently, the lawmakers on the right side, the conservatives, let them make that assumption. And once that happened, then. That was the end of
it. Well, it's all really a testimony to the fact that Christians were not really meant to force hard morals through laws.
Yeah. You can't legislate righteousness. Right. I didn't want to go into this too much, but I mentioned this in passing just as a commentary because it's something to think about in our country. And when you pray for this country, you know what? I'm to the point now where I don't know what to ask for this country because... Will God bring this country back from the brink like it's the faces here? I don't know. I don't think so anymore. I'm not so sure. So how do you pray for a country?
Protect a remnant.
Is there a verse that says pray for your country?
Or pray for your leaders.
That says pray for those who are in authority.
Yeah, so, well, yeah.
So we can lead quiet and peaceful lives.
And another verse that says pray for others of the same kind.
Yeah.
That we can live righteous in an unrighteous country.
That's right.
Because there is no...
That's a good point.
Verse. It's just how I believe it
says. No, and I'm glad you brought that up. That is a good point. You pray for your leaders.
We're very country-centric. And there's so many right-wing groups that are all about the country and the sanctity of the country. I think they don't really understand the way that God has set this up for believers.
Yeah,
because you can be a believer in China, you can be a believer in... Afghanistan,
mm-hmm.
and you know those countries are never going to change their cultural and religious beliefs.
This is when patriotism is actually almost like a disease.
Well, the problem that we have is that we, in our country, when we have people praying for the country, it goes back to the idea that so many people think this was a Christian nation.
Yeah, exactly.
And that's the problem. And what you said is, I'm glad you said it, Kathy, because that puts it in balance. You pray for your leaders, mm-hmm. in 1 Timothy 2. Why? So we can have a peaceful. Quiet life and godly
life.
So we can be the people we should be. And that's really about all you can pray for because, you know, I used to be one of those people who prayed for our country and until you realize, wait a minute, this is not a Christian nation. It never really was a Christian nation. We were founded on some good principles that are similar to what Christianity does.
Yeah.
It's a common misconception. I think if we are careful, we conclude the fact that we should be praying that we will be left alone. That we can live our life by prayer.
That's a viable thing to pray for. That we can be left alone and live a quiet life.
Yeah.
Quiet, I think God's concerned about our, even though we're not citizens of this world, He's still concerned that we get to live a nice life, right?
We can live quiet and peaceful.
Yeah, I mean, and you know, and the funny thing that crosses my mind.
Concerned about our life right now.
Yeah, the thing that crosses mind so funny is that in so many places where, like the Soviets were big on persecuting Christians and other people, and what really puzzles me is that of all things, the Christians generally, if they're living the right kind of life. They're paying their taxes. They're not breaking any laws. They're not causing any problems. Why do they want to persecute? It's because of who?
Guilt.
It's because if you live right, they'll hate you like they hated Christ. That's the whole reason. But you'd think, on another hand, it's always puzzled me. There's two sides, you know. Part of me still says, these people are not causing any problem. Why don't you just leave them alone? It's because they're acting right. They didn't come to Christ because they hated the light. They didn't come to Him because it exposed their deeds. And when unsaved people see how you act, 1 Peter 4 comes to mind. They'll look at you like you're a stranger. It's an interesting word. It says they'll think it's strange. They'll look at you like you're an alien, a stranger from another place, if you live right, because you don't do what they do.
But how often does it happen when a catastrophe occurs in their life You're the first one they come running to.
Yeah.
You know, that's the coin that happens too.
Yeah, it does. It does. It's an interesting thing, but those are things. I mean, they're not directly part of this, but there's things we should think about, because the way our society is going now, we do face a future that could be a lot different than what we thought even a year or two ago.
Mm-hmm.
Because persecution could be right around the corner.
But I think it is.
You know, how far around the corner is, whether it's days, weeks, months, years, I don't know, but it's something that we need to be aware of.
But I think one element that is probably contributing to this, it's not maybe, you know, our righteous lives, but the fact that most of Christendom has basically become a bunch of Pharisees pushing their morals, and the natural man rebels against that.
Mm.
You know, and you know, it's like, you know, it's a big fight.
Yeah, that's true. Yes.
Well, if you don't, and I think this goes back to kind of differing definitions to Scripture, if you don't define right by Scripture for mm-hmm. believers only,
mm-hmm.
then those people that Dan's referring to, they're on a, I think of that moving walkway at the airport. It moves slowly, but it, and the concourses, they have a, mm-hmm. like a
yeah.
van.
Yeah.
You don't have to walk, you can just stand. And, you know,
yeah.
And it's like being on that sort of a thing. It draws you slowly towards who originally was your opponent, and then you become, in order to be friendly and supposedly have an open opportunity to share your beliefs, you end up becoming compromised
mm-hmm.
very slowly, because you can't define what it is you're talking about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's
and that's where I think a lot of churches are today, is they use the vocabulary without the definition.
Mm-hmm.
And so it just gets diluted over time. And then all of a sudden we think we're all talking about the same thing, but we aren't at all.
And that's a good point, because that's what happened with sin. Sin was redefined as something else, and it's something that the world agreed with, and it was compromised there, and we've compromised more and more things. And so much of what the church does is just it just accepts. And it's funny. I remember Pastor Davis mentioned even Sunday, that maybe it was last week, but he mentioned that there were times he knew of people, Christians, that wanted to see where was the line where you became carnal. How close could you come to that line? And the church seems like it wants to come as close as it come to compromise, but not go over the line. It wants to find a line where we're still supposedly righteous, but we're real close, so we're acceptable to the world. You know,
but they don't. I keep on moving.
Well, but you know what? I have a simple answer. I have a simple answer for anybody that wants the church to be accepted by the world. 1 Corinthians 1. Preaching of the cross is foolishness to them who perish. Just give up preaching of the cross. Just give up the gospel, and you won't be foolish to the world anymore. And they probably won't even hate you anymore. But then you won't even be a church anymore either. But if people want to be accepted by the world, that's what you have to do, as far as I'm concerned. And I can't go there. But it's interesting, when Pastor Dave said that, I thought about that in relation to what you're saying, Kathy. Is it so much of the church, we want to come so close, we want to be liked by the world? Is this? Where do we find that we should be liked by the world or popular for our faith? I don't think we find that.
It's our ego.
Very interesting. Another good verse. Friendship with the world is enmity.
Mm-hmm.
That's for sure. Well, we'll have to come back next week. So we're going to come back and under point C at Romans 3:21 through 26, we'll look at that. And well, we need to make some time. We may have wind up having to do some of this next fall. I hadn't planned on that. I looked at this and I said to Dave, I said, I've got plenty of time, Pastor Dave. I said, I'm going to get through all this material. Well, what's that statement about the best laid plans of mighty men?
How many more weeks do you have?
What have we got? Three more, I think?
Well, we probably have four here.
Well,
Ben, we haven't talked about what we want to dang this about.
Yeah, I mean, we could summarize or skip over some of this and just.
Or you could be like the worldly church that skips summers from the Bible.
Skip summer.
Well,
the worldly church takes a 3-month vacation.
That's what I'm saying. The worldly churches don't have
They dropped everything in the summertime, the home Bible study, Sunday school class.
We don't drop. That's
time for play. Okay, why don't we think about why don't we think about this? We can discuss this next week. Do we want to? Because we have, I have goodness, holiness. I have four more areas. We can, if we can summarize and just take a couple verses and leave the rest go, and we can finish.
We can finish in 4 weeks, I think it would be good. But don't hold back on the notes.
We're going to come. As long as you're here.
Yeah, I mean, I'm perfectly content to go through these. It would have to, would probably wind up. What's that? Yeah, I've got 1, 2, 3, 4 more of the areas to go into after this. So we got 4 weeks. 5 weeks?
5 weeks.
Well, we're already in trouble. But go ahead. Let's think about that and we'll discuss that. I would be.
Look at the calendar. Your house the rest of the summer.
Yeah, I mean, I'm whatever suits these folks. We're here for your benefit, hopefully, and I hope so. And we'll discuss this next week. If we want to redate this, I mean, we could leave some of the verses out, and I don't think it compromises entirely too much. I mean, it might miss a few points along the way, but you'll still have the gist of what we're saying. Or we can go, and we'll probably wind up going into the fall. And I haven't discussed it with Dave, but this could lean into something else related to it, and. Another study related to this, and so we'll see how it goes from there. But we'll come back to that next week and think about that, and we'll discuss it and see where we want to go on this. Let's have a word of prayer. And Dave's smiling back there. I think he knows what I'm thinking. And I'm not volunteering for the Trinity yet. I'm not teaching Trinitarianism, maybe. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you're gracious to us. We're thankful that, Father, you will protect your own, and that our security is perfect, because our security is not in this life. We don't have any guarantees in this life. We could lose our lives tomorrow. We could lose our lives tonight. We could have any number of things happen to us. But our real security is that we have a place in heaven. We have a home that is there waiting for us. And we have a Lord that could be coming tonight. And if he comes after we die, then we will be resurrected, and our future is still secure. And the future that really matters is secure. And so, Father, tonight we're thankful for that. We're thankful that you're righteous, that you will do everything according to what you've said in your word, according to the standards that you've set. And we can be fully confident that we can rely on everything you've said, because you're righteous. You will act according to your own standards, according to what you've promised. And we can trust in that. And we're thankful for that tonight. Bless us as we depart and guide us through the rest of this week. We'd ask in our Savior's name. Okay, and we'll come back to that point. Romans 3:21.